Father, we have just sung our prayer. We know that you call, you invite, waiting for us to respond to you. And this day we have sought to do that. We've remembered your promise that wherever two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst. And we have gathered ourselves around that presence. And Lord, we believe that through your Holy Spirit present here in this place and within each one of us, that your Holy Spirit is ready to be our teacher now and to lead us into all truth. Grant, O Lord, that we may be apt students of your word, and that as we understand, we pray that you will put it into our hearts to obey, so that our believing and our behaving may both bring glory to your name. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Our main subject this fall is commitment. And we're using that word as a kind of an acrostic. Our first session, we looked at covenant, choice, and commitment. In our second session, we looked at obedience and commitment. Last week, we looked at ministry and commitment. And today I want to talk about money and commitment. And I think I can say to you that that is a subject I have never talked about in my more than 10 years with a New Life. I've just never talked about it. I don't even talk about it much at home, not because I have any hesitancy in doing so, but because it's not necessary all that much. Once people understand, once they know, and once they're committed to the Lord, such things take care of themselves. But Jesus had more to say about money than any other subject. If you actually count the number of references to money or material possessions, you will be surprised at how much is actually said about it in the Scripture. Probably that's because possessions often are a snare to people. We have to be very clear at the outset that the Bible nowhere condemns possessions, or money for that matter. It says that the love of money is the root of all evil, not that money itself is. We have to be careful about this, that we say it in the right way. And I suppose all of us, immersed as we are in a kind of materialistic society and constantly surrounded by values that come to us through the advertising on television, in magazines, and wherever we look, it's difficult for us to escape being formed and shaped to some degree by all of these influences that seek to place our value in having a bigger house, a newer car, or whatever. You all understand what I'm talking about. Now, what I want to do today is to look at this subject with some degree of thoroughness in one session. I want to consider, first of all, four important statements of the Bible. Statements, all of which help us to gain an understanding of how to approach the whole matter of possessions. Then I want to look at four promises of God in reference to possessions. And then I want to conclude with four important questions. First, four statements. I would ask you to turn in the Old Testament, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy and the 8th chapter. In Deuteronomy, we find three major speeches attributed to Moses as he recalls the history of God's dealings with his people. Actually, all three of these deal with the same thing. They tell about how God chose their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how he entered into covenant with them, how he led them out of the land of bondage in Egypt to the land of promise, and all the rest of it. And detailed a record of God's dealing with his people. And these are thought to be messages of Moses delivered towards the end of his life. In other words, he knew that his time and tenure of leadership was about to come to an end. And Moses is a bit worried, to tell you the truth, because you see, he's been with these people more than 40 years, and he knows them through and through, and they are a fickle lot, and he knows that. One day, they're hot for God, and they're pledging themselves to obey everything he says. The next day, they're going after other gods, and he knows about that. He understands the particular kinds of snares that seem to take them off the path. And so there is a sense in which the word of God through Moses to the people is a word of warning and a word of reminder of how God had provided for them in a supernatural way for many years. Now, in the 8th chapter, I begin reading at verse 17. The first of four statements I want us to consider. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Well, let's stop right there, because that is probably what does happen most of the time. You see, we have the idea that whatever we have gained has been the result of our own good efforts. Some of you may sit there and you may say to yourself, well, everything I have worked for, or my husband has worked for, and we worked for it very hard. And that may be true. That may be true. But you see, the first statement is going to take us beyond that perspective and tell us something we must never forget when we consider these things. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. You can see how important that statement is. He says, but remember, this is what you may say to yourself, but remember the Lord God. Now that's the problem. We forget. I don't know whether you are like I am, but there are many times when God has dealt powerfully with me or provided for me in a most exceptional way. One might even call it miraculous. Certainly seemed so at the time, and I felt greatly relieved by the provision the Lord gave. And then at some other time, maybe not too far distant, came up with another need of one kind or another and sort of forgot that, well, God did see me through the last time. And allowed a bit of worry and a bit of fret and a bit of anxiety to creep into my heart. Have you ever done that? Is that anything you know anything about? You see, the problem is we have short memories so far as God is concerned. I wonder how many times, I've never counted them, but one of these days I will. I did preach on the subject cultivating a godly memory a while back because I was very aware of the fact that our memory is sometimes very short. And so here, the Lord speaking through Moses says to his people, you may say that my might, my effort, my energy, and the strength of my arms or my hands have produced this wealth. That may be what you say. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to gain wealth. Have you strength of body that allows you to work hard? Have you energy to expend in your work? Have you talent that's valuable and people are willing to pay for it? Have you skills? Oh, you may have developed them and honed them to a high level of perfection, but do they rest back on initial talents that you had nothing with producing? They are gifts. You see, that's what we're being told always to keep in the back of our mind whenever we think of our possessions. Know this, it is the Lord who gives us the power to gain wealth. All right, that's the first statement I want us to consider. The second one you'll find in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Just turn over a bit. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. As you're turning, let me just sketch the incident that's being described. David has now pretty much consolidated the kingdom. The enemies of Israel have been turned back, and he's allowed a certain degree of leisure that permits him to build himself a beautiful home as king. But the overriding thing in the heart of David is that he really wants to build a temple in honor of the Lord God. Now, he is told a bit later, we're ahead of the story here, that he is not to build the temple, that it will be his son who will build the temple, and David accepts that. But at this point, David is simply told to build an altar. Now, David doesn't know that the place that this altar is going to be built ultimately will be the same spot that the temple will be built upon. He doesn't know that at this point. But I want you to see something in the attitude of David. So I'm going to begin reading at verse 18 of the 21st chapter. Then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up in obedience to the word that Gad had spoken in the name of the Lord. While Araunah was threshing wheat, he turned and saw the angel. His four sons who were with him hid themselves. I'm not surprised, are you? Then David approached, and when Araunah looked and saw him, he left the threshing floor and bowed down before David with his face to the ground. Now David's the king. You're out working in the field. That's not the place you usually expect to see the king walking across the field. But that's what happened. And Araunah recognized him at once. And so he fell down in obeisance before the king. David said to him, "Let me have the site of your threshing floor so that I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped." He says, what I really want is this place where you're doing the threshing. You see, because it was flat, number one, because it was on a ledge, a stone, a large stone, number two, it was very suitable as a place to build the altar, and it was also a suitable place to do the threshing. And that's what Araunah was doing. He was threshing out the wheat, which means he was throwing it up in the air. And the wind, you see, would blow the chaff away, and the wheat would fall because it was heavy and be gathered on the rock. And he said, "Would you let me have this place where you are threshing to build an altar to the Lord?" And then he adds these words, "Sell it to me at the full price." In other words, I'm not asking you to give it to me. I'm willing to pay for it. I not only want to pay for it, I want to pay for everything that it's worth. Araunah said to David, "Take it. Let the Lord, the king, do whatever pleases him. Look, I will give the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give all this." I mean, he was honored. The very idea that the king would come to him and request and desire some of his land, it was an honor. I'm sure that's the way Araunah, it wasn't done in fear, because there was no threat in the voice of David. David simply wanted to purchase it at full price. And he was honored. And he said, "Oh, listen, I'm glad to give it to you. Take it. Not only that, let's take the wood that I'm using to making the threshing sieves, and you can burn it on the altar. And more than that, you can have my oxen and use them as sacrifices. And here I'll give you this grain for a grain offering." I mean, you can see the attitude and the response of Araunah to that request. It's extraordinary. He said, "This is my chance of a lifetime. I can do something for the king." But then this is what David said. "But King David replied to Araunah, 'No, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing. Now think about that. You see, these four statements are planting in our mind the way we are to think about the whole subject of our possessions and dealing with the Lord God in reference to them. First of all, everything we have comes from His hand. He's given us the power to gain wealth. And David here exhibits an extraordinary attitude. I mean, I imagine the majority of people would say to themselves, well, that's great. I mean, wonderful, Aruna. I'll gladly accept. And one could easily rationalize it and say, well, I mean, this man wants to do this. He's not being having his arm twisted in any way. He's happy to do it. This is his offering, and I just happen to be the beneficiary of it. Lots of people would think that way, but not David. David said, no, I will not do that. I will not accept it as a gift. God forbid that I should take another man's oxen for my sacrifice. And God forbid that I should offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. You know, that's the temptation. The temptation for all of us, I suspect, is to offer to the Lord that which costs us nothing. If we give out of the surplus. And believe me, we have a surplus, at least in reference to most of the world. We may not be rich people, but we have a surplus. Certainly other people in the world would think so, and they would be right. But this tendency to give to the Lord that which doesn't cost us anything was one that was constantly reappearing in the life of the children of Israel. Hold your finger here, but I'm turning to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, where you will see this attitude expressed. Here the Lord is carrying on a dialogue with His people. Have you ever talked to God? Has He ever talked to you? Have you ever questioned God? Has He ever questioned you? Well, that's what He's doing here. He's not just talking, He's asking questions. Chapter 1, verse 6, the Lord is speaking, and this is what He says. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. Now, I'm a priest, all right? This is a problem. So often, God's problem is with the clergy. It's been that way. Who were the people who wanted Jesus nailed to the cross? The scribes, the chief priests. They hated him. Why? Because he threatened them. He really did. He threatened their sovereignty. All kinds of people want to put God in a position where they can be his patron. And sometimes the clergy have been like that. The clergy in Israel and the clergy even today. Sometimes. Not always, of course. Most of the time not. But sometimes. It's a danger. We might like to think that God is a commodity that we dispense at our will. We might like to think that somehow we are patrons to Almighty God. And the Lord says, listen, priests, if you give honor to a father or to a master, where is the honor due me? You show nothing but contempt for me. Now you want to go on and get the other part of the dialogue. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You see, I said it was a dialogue. They talked to each other. Well, you place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? You see, their reasoning was simple. I mean, we've got to do this. You know, that's our job. We're paid to offer sacrifices. We have to have the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, and we're sick of it. But we have to do it. It's our job. So if you have to do it, you may as well look around and find the lambs that are about ready to die. I mean, they're going to die anyway. Why not offer them? Get the point? It's clear, isn't it? You see, it's the leftovers they offer the Lord God. And he says, would you do that with a human governor and expect to be praised? Why do you offer me the leftovers of your life? Why do you take that is worthless, that costs you nothing, and offer it to me as though you're making some great sacrifice? That's showing contempt for the Lord God. Well, then it continues. It's even worse. If you look at verse 12, but you profaned it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it's contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously. I mean, this is when clergy are tired of their work. You know, I mean, really tired of it. Burnout produces this kind of an attitude sometimes when we take holy things and they become contemptible. See, I know about this because I spend a lot of time with a lot of clergy. And I know that this isn't the desire, this isn't the intention, but sometimes it happens. And I have sympathy and understanding and compassion because I understand it personally. It's easy for that kind of thing to happen in moments of tiredness and exhaustion, because the ministry is not a difficult calling, it's an impossible calling. And we see people at their most neediest most of the time. When life is falling apart for them is when we have to be strong. It's very difficult being strong on demand. So I understand, you see. But then he goes on. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? You see, all of this is making it abundantly clear what we're talking about. We're talking about offering that to the Lord which costs us nothing. And David showed us the right attitude. He said, God forbid that I should offer to the Lord that which is of no cost to me. God forbid that I should take somebody else's possessions and offer them to the Lord. This is really striking passages that we're looking at. These are. All right, I want to look at the third one. Let's move to the New Testament. Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Luke 6, 38. Let Jesus instruct us. Now these are statements. We're looking at four statements. The first one, know that it is I, the Lord, who give you the power to gain wealth. The second one is the attitude. God forbid that I should offer to the Lord anything that costs me nothing. Here's the third one. Verse 38, Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. That is a statement. He's saying that if we give, then it will be given to us. But that's not all he says. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. And then comes this astonishing statement. Listen to this. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, if I understand that correctly, what that seems to me to be saying is that we determine in our giving the measure that we receive. Is that the way you understand it? Let's read it again. Give and it'll be given to you. There is a sense in which the Lord is laying upon us a challenge. Now this is going to be refined even more in the fourth statement we're going to look at. But get it clear here. Give and it will be given to you. And then how is it going to be given? Well, it's going to be given in good measure. Pressed down, shaken together and running over. When I go to Howard Johnson's for an ice cream cone, I say to them, I want it pressed down. I mean, fill in all the little air spaces. Yes, I do. Okay. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus says. Give and it will be given to you in good measure, running over, pressed down, you see. God's response to us is always vastly greater. It's not tit for tat. It's not that kind of thing. It's vastly greater. But there is the fact that the Lord is looking for us to give. And the statement actually is in the last part of that verse, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Think of this then as a statement of fact. The measure you use is the measure that will be given to you. And let's turn to the fourth statement, which amplifies this third one. Turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 9. By the way, this chapter, as you will soon see, deals with this subject almost more than any other single chapter in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, remember this. Again, I point out, we have short memories. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now that would seem to be a law, a physical law of nature. If one sows seed sparingly, well, it's a matter, of course, that the harvest, the amount of the harvest is determined to some degree by the amount of sowing. Now, my mother loved gardening. Now, I loathed gardening. All right? I hated it. Absolutely hated it. There wasn't a thing I liked about it. She said, you'll love it one day. And you will thank me so much for having you do all these things so you'll know how to do them. I haven't yet come to that point. Now, I haven't finished my life yet, and maybe I yet will, but I don't think so. The problem was, you see, she wanted to plant like 100 tomato plants. I mean, what in the world can you do with 100 tomato plants? I mean, there was my mother and my father. By the time I was up helping, my brother and sister were already in school and away. I mean, how in the world can three people handle 100 tomato plants? You see? Well, of course, she wanted them so she could give them to people. Well, I didn't appreciate that largesse that came at my expense because I had to fix those dumb things. Then, not just 10 stalks of corn, but rows and rows of corn. And we didn't live in the country. She ought have bought a farm if she wanted to do that. Rows and rows of corn. I got so sick of corn every year around a certain time. And so it was with every last thing she planted. Cucumbers. I will never forget the bushels of cucumbers. I mean, what can you do with cucumbers? Pickles. Well, she did do that. And it smelled up the house for weeks. I mean, and that's the way it went. Everything she planted so much of it. And it did yield a tremendous harvest. Well, of course, there's a connection between what you plant and what you sow. I mean, it's as simple as that. There's another thing. This passage doesn't state it, but it's certainly true. What you sow determines what you reap. It's not only the amount. I mean, you will not reap kumquats if you plant potatoes. It just doesn't happen that way. What you sow determines what you reap. And that is certainly true in the Christian life. Sow kindness and you'll reap it. Sow love and you'll reap it. Sow bitterness and you'll reap it. Sow division and strife and you'll reap it. I mean, there seems to be an inexorable law that governs the affairs of people. And it's expressed in this simple verse. What a person sows determines what he reaps. And the amount that we sow determines the amount that we reap. All right, those then are the four statements I want us to keep in mind. What's the first one? Do you not know that it is I, the Lord, who gives you the power to gain wealth? God gives us the ability to get it. The second one about David. He said, I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. The third one. What was the third one? That's Jesus' word. Yes, the measure you use to give is the measure you will by which you will get. All right? And that is amplified in the fourth statement by the Apostle Paul in whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously. Already we've got enough to talk about for all the rest of the time we're here today. But I want to go on now to four promises. Four statements and four promises. And all four of those promises are in the same chapter. And they are extraordinary promises. They're promises of the Lord God through His apostle. The first one is expressed in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 9. Same chapter we're already in. Let's look at verse 8 and talk about it. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. Let me ask you, how much grace? All grace abound to you. So that in all things, in how many things? All things, at all times. How much time? All times. Having all that you need, how much that you need? You will abound in every good work. What? How many good works? Notice the superlatives in that statement, in that one verse. It's talking about the ability of God. I suspect you've never doubted the ability of God to do these things. But what does it say? God is able. He's able to do what? Make all grace abound toward you. Lord, I believe that. And I want it. I want every ounce of grace you can produce in my life. I really do. I don't want to run short on grace, that unmerited favor of God. I want to walk in the favor of God. Don't you? I want to walk under the hand of God's blessing. Don't you? I want to fulfill God's purpose for my life. Don't you? That's what this is talking about. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things at all times. It's not true that God's only blessings are spiritual. They are spiritual, but they're also physical. They're also social or relational. They're material as well. Every time you say grace over a meal, you're thanking God for His provision for that particular need. And you see, what we're being told is that in all things at all times, we are to expect the mercy, grace of God. I expect the grace of God to be strong in my life today. Do you? I expect that. Not because I deserve it, you understand, but that's what grace is. It's the undeserved favor of God. Learn, people, to expect it in always, at all times. And of course, the thing is, we need the grace most when we least deserve it. And when we're most forgetful, that's precisely the time we need it. And God knows that. All right. The last part of that verse is, having all you need. Right? God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all you need. Now, it doesn't say all you want. I suppose your wants could and probably do exceed your needs. Right? Most people are like that. Their wants exceed their needs. And I suppose, if I know my own heart, it certainly is true that we do not need anywhere near as much as we think we need. Now, the second promise is found in verse 10. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. That's a promise. It's something God says he will do. What is it? Well, it says he's the one who supplies the seed to the sower. So if it be true that he who sows sparingly reaps sparingly, and he who sows liberally reaps liberally, well, even the seed to sow is itself given of God. So we are taking what belongs to him in the first place, and we're poorly investing it. And so this says, God, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply, that's one thing, but not only supply, increase what? Your store of seed. Seed is what you put forth to produce a harvest. And he said, I'm going to increase your seed so that you'll have more to be able to put forth that will bring in a harvest. And that's what he says. I'm going to increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. The harvest of your righteousness. I've heard people say sometimes that they didn't feel as though their life counted for very much for God. I've heard people say that. They didn't feel that their life counted for very much. Well, I think the promise of God is that he will give us, and by seed, that is anything. Anything that can be used to produce a harvest. It can be your talent, it can be your skill, it can be the work of your fingers, the work of your head, your hands, it can be something you do with your pen, it can be all kinds of things. He will increase that which we can put forth liberally to produce a mighty harvest, and at the same time increase the harvest of our righteousness, our obedience to him. Third promise, verse 11. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Now, I am not one who stands among those teachers who are commonly called prosperity teachers. I don't believe that teaching. And I don't think that one can always guarantee another person that you will be made rich in a financial way or a material way. That has not been my experience, nor has it been the experience of lots of people I've known. So I'm not wanting to teach that. Please understand that. I want to disclaim that kind of thing, while at the same time recognizing that it is our God who maketh us rich in many ways. And what he says is, you will be made rich in every way, but not simply that you might enjoy your spiritual prosperity or even material prosperity. But the reason that's given is so that you can be generous. You see, God's way of financing the work of the kingdom is to prosper his people so that they can give for the work of the kingdom. If God has prospered you, his reason was to make it possible for you to give liberally. And that's the right attitude. See, God isn't in. I had a wonderful experience. I told you a little bit about it, but I don't know that I told you the reason. Just a few weeks ago, I was in Denver. And I was invited to, had been invited to spend a Friday night, all day Saturday and Sunday with a Catholic church by the name of the Spirit of Christ Catholic Community. It actually was a church. But it was founded 10 years ago by some Catholics, very devout Catholics, who went to their bishop. There was also a priest among them. And went to their bishop and said, Bishop, we are very loyal Catholics. We want to remain loyal Catholics. But we would like to have a different kind of Catholic Church. And the bishop said, well, what do you mean? Well, we just are not happy with a lot of the things that are part of the traditional Catholic Church. And he said, well, what specifically? Well, financing it by bingo. I mean, there's something about that that does not square well with us. He said, we're not trying to place blame or judgment on other people, but we do not believe that that's honoring to God. And we would like permission to start a new church. A church that right from the beginning would be financed by people who give because they want to, and no other way. We don't want to run rubbish sales. What goes into those sales? Junk that you don't need? And that's what they said to the bishop. Well, the bishop said, okay, that's all right. That's a good reason. And so he let them start a new church. 10 years, it now has 10,000 members. And I spent the whole weekend with them on the subject of stewardship. The reason was, I mean, the church was doing extremely well, but that in 10 years, there were a lot of people who had come into the church who weren't a part of the original founding group, and they were beginning to ask questions like, well, why can't we have a raffle of a new car? I mean, we can raise thousands of dollars that way. Let's have a raffle. You know, and that just made the founding fathers of this new church, Spirit of Christ Community Church, just shiver, because that was the thing they wanted to get away from. See? So they wanted a little reinforcement on the subject. Well, they got it. Because I told them that God wasn't in the junk business. And he's not. He's not in the rummage business. He really isn't. He's not in the restaurant business either. So why do you have dinners to raise money? Why do you have to bribe your people to give? That's what you're doing, you know. You're selling them a trinket they don't want and certainly don't need so that they will give. Good heavens. Close your church if you have to do that. Close it. It doesn't need to be open. It's no help to the kingdom. Don't you see what I'm talking about? We've assumed the world's ways, bribing our people to give. I came to St. Paul's, began my ministry 14 years ago on October 1. That was a Sunday that year. And 2 weeks later was our Every Member Canvas. I don't know whether you know anything about Every Member Canvases. If you're an Episcopalian, you certainly will. Anyway, it's kind of our way of doing things. And I had a feeling that we needed to make some changes there. But you know, you don't change things right off when you go to a new church. I mean, you need to be very careful about things like this. You don't go in and upset everything all at once. Especially in this church, because they had an extremely well-oiled every member canvas. I mean, they knew how to do it. I had the kind of people in the church who could really do that sort of thing. And that meant that 6 months before the canvas, you sent out the pink letter. 3 months before, out went the blue letter. Okay, then there appeared notices discreetly placed where people would be in the church, reminding them. And then you marshaled a small army of volunteers. Did I say volunteers? Most of them were drafted. And then you trained them and taught them what they were supposed to do. The whole point was that the shooting of a gun on a certain day, all of these people were to fan out, cover every home in the parish. They were to engage the people in conversation about the church unless it turned critical, in which case they were to change the subject. But they were not to leave until they got their grubby hand on a pledge card. Of course, they were not to make that obvious. And in our church, it was always done in the football season. So it was done on Sunday, and a color television was set up in the parish hall. And the people who were tallying the results were watching the game. Nothing wrong with that. They also had cider and donuts for those who did that. Well, that's the way it was done. Now, because they were the kind of people they were, they had given it some scientific streamlining by doing some careful study. And they discovered that people who call generally give more than people who are called upon. So the obvious point there was to have more callers than callees. Another thing they'd observed was it works best if the caller is just one notch economically higher than the person called upon. Not 10 notches. That's intimidating. But one notch. And they'd figure that out. Okay? I mean, so far as one is able to do it, you know, judging what a person probably would receive as an income, and try to match, get the person just slightly above that to make the call. That worked the best. I mean, this is all very scientific, you understand. Using your brains for the kingdom of God. And I came onto the scene, and I had a very profound feeling of dis-ease with this. And I said to the Lord my very first week, because you see, it was scheduled for the third Sunday. I would have been the rector for 2 weeks, but it was the third Sunday. And it was already going. I mean, the whole thing was going. And so I said to the Lord, Lord, if it's all right with you, I will put this off in a year. I had a distinct feeling it was not all right with him. So then I was in a bind. What do I do? So I called a special meeting of the vestry. This is my first week. It's the second vestry meeting I had that week. The first one I had on Monday. And this is another one on Friday. Good heavens, is he going to have two vestry meetings every week? And I remember the meeting very well. I said, I would like to ask you to call off the every member canvass. There was stunned silence. But you see, these people were very self-possessed and self-controlled. So they didn't register the shock they felt. They just looked blank. I think they were thinking to themselves, what kind of a nut have we got? Others were saying, well, maybe the church is financially sound enough to last through one disastrous year and perhaps he'll learn. But they waited for me to unfold my new plan. The only problem was I didn't have a new plan. So I said to them, I had to talk fast at this point because I found that helps. I said, well, let's do this. Let's take a pledge card, put it in an envelope with a letter, and send it to all the parishioners and tell them to pray about it and think about it and bring it a week from Sunday to church. And somebody said, well, what about the people who don't come to church? I said, are you telling me there are members of St. Paul's that don't come to church? They said, of course there are members of St. But there are members of every church that don't come to church. I said, don't you see what you're doing? You're accepting as normative and natural something that could not be true if the church is a body and we are living cells in that body. I mean, the body can have a certain number of dead cells, I'm sure of that. But if you have too many, you've been done in. I think it's really because I was so new that they went along with the idea. They just simply said, all right. No enthusiasm there at all. So on the Sunday, the Covenant Sunday, my third Sunday there, I remember standing in the pulpit. And I said something like this. I said, it's perfectly clear to me that it will never do for any of you to put your hand in your pocket and draw out a few bills and drop it in the plate. That will never work. That kind of approach to giving will not work. And I said, God does not want conscience money. So don't soothe your conscience by trying to give. He doesn't want that. There's another way to deal with your troubled conscience. Don't try to do that. I said, another thing is, don't try to strike a bargain with God. Don't try to bribe him. He doesn't want that. Then I said, I do have a question for all of you here today, but I said, it's not how much are you going to give to this church. That's not my question. My question is, have you ever consciously and publicly committed your lives to Jesus Christ? I said, that's my question. And if you say to me, No, I haven't. Well, then today is a wonderful day to do it. But I said, if you don't want to do it today, listen to me. Please, I beg you with all the sincerity of my heart, do not give a single penny to this church. God does not want it, and we do not need it. And there was an audible groan in the congregation. The treasurer was seen to slide slightly under the pew in front of him. I heard a man in the choir behind me turn to another and say, "Wow, am I glad I'm not the chairman of the Every Member Campus this year." I want to tell you one little story from that experience. There was a woman who was very committed to Christ and an unbelieving husband. And she'd been thinking about what they should give, and she'd come up with a figure that was much more than they had ever given before. And she was really afraid to tell her husband about it, and didn't, even though he asked her on that Sunday morning. And when he asked, he said, "What do you think we should give this year?" And she said, "Oh, I don't know. You decide." "Well," he said, "I've been thinking about it. I think we should give this amount." And it was the same amount that she had come up with. Why? She was just so happy. Well, then when I said what I did, this man reached into his pocket and pulled out his little card and tore it in two and said to his wife, "You know, I think what he's saying is probably right. And I'm not committed to Christ. I never have been. And I'm not ready to be." On Tuesday of that week, she came to see me. She was the happiest woman I have ever seen in my life. She wasn't unhappy, she was happy. She said, "Do you know that, so far as I know, that is the first decision my husband has ever made in his whole life in the light of his relationship or lack of it to Almighty God. And it was an honest decision." Well, the people pledged $82,000 that year, which was exactly the same as they pledged the year before. I'll give you a little follow-up on that. Our budget was $102,000. We always made our budget up without any reference to the pledges. We just figured we ought to figure out what God wants us to do, and that's it. A lot of churches do it the other way around. I mean, they take their canvas, they see how much money they get to work with, and then they make their budget up. Not us. We don't do it that way. So I never said another thing about giving all year round, all year long. Came the end of the year. In fact, it was January, the second week in January, we were having a vestry meeting sort of tidying up the affairs of the previous year. And our treasurer came in and said, $102,000 budgeted. $101,720 given. He said, "I think that is marvelous. $101,720. He said, "I think that is marvelous." He said, "We probably can make up the rest of it right here around this table." I said, "Well, you may think it's marvelous. I don't think it's marvelous." And then, I don't believe this, but it's absolute truth. I remembered that day that I had been given some mail by the secretary. In those days, it wasn't volumes of mail. It was only a few letters here and there. And I had tucked them in my pocket. At that moment, I remembered it, pulled them out, and there was one addressed to me. I opened it. And you've guessed it. It was a check. And the check was for $280. $280, and it was dated December 26th, the previous year. And we had exactly $102,000. Exactly to the penny. Now, I just tell you that was way back in our dire days. I mean, we were just babies at all of this. But I want you to know, God honors those who honor Him. When you act in harmony with the truth of the Lord, you don't have to worry. Okay. Heavens, I've got to finish this thing. I really have. Verse 11. This is the third one. "You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And here's another benefit. Through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Other people will bless God because of your faithfulness." Now, the fourth statement. This is the fourth promise. You'll find that in verse 12. Look at it. It's actually pretty much the rest of the chapter. "This service that you perform," what service? giving generously, understanding that everything you have comes from the Lord, even the seed to plant is His. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. People bless God because of our generosity. Because of this service, by which you have proved yourselves. Isn't that interesting? The only time in the Bible where we are told to prove God is over this matter of financial responsibility before Him. And He says, because of this service, you have proved yourselves. Men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. Other people will bless God because of your obedience that accompanies your confession, you see. It's not just that we believe, we act on it. And for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Not only blessed by God, but blessed in the eyes of men and women too. I mean, those are four strong promises. I'm not finished. Should be, but I'm not. I want to do four questions, and I'll do them quickly. Turn, if you will, to the 116th Psalm. We've looked at four statements. We've looked at four promises. Now, quickly, at four questions. This sets the framework for giving. Verse 12, the psalmist asks, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His blessings to me? What shall I render unto the Lord for all His blessings to me? See, these are questions, four great questions. You see, anything we give to God is by way of response to Him. We don't initiate things with God. We don't initiate. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. So that when we respond to Him, that's what we're doing. We are responding to His initiation. So that when we give to Him, it's the same thing. We are giving out of gratitude for what He has given to us. And I've told my congregation, if God hasn't given you anything, well, don't give anything to Him. I mean, you decide. If God hasn't given you a thing, well, don't give anything to Him. It'll be all right with Him, and it certainly will be with me. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His blessings to me? I want to be a person who counts the blessings of God in my life. I don't want to take them for granted. I love that little song, Count Your Blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Second question, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Turn left. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Verse 14. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to give as generously as this? What shall I render to the Lord for all His blessings to me? And who am I, or my people, that we should even be able to give to the Lord as generously as this? Why? Because the next verse tells us, everything comes from You, O Lord, and we have given You only what comes from Your hand. How many of you, when you were a child, were taken to church, and when it was time for the offering, your father or your mother may have put a quarter in your hand? How many of you? Raise your hands if that ever happened to you. Did that ever happen to you? Okay, lots of you it did. All right. How many of you have had children and have done the same thing with them? When they were in church and the offering came around, you may have given them a few pennies or a quarter or a dollar bill so that they would have something to put in the offering plate. Okay? Dear people, nothing has changed. The child gave what his father gave him or his mother gave him. See? Didn't have anything of his own, just gave what was given to him to give. And it's exactly the same, don't you see? Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Why? Because everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. So whenever you give anything to the Lord's work, you're only giving what he has given you. I mean, it's nothing you came up with. Even if it was won with the sweat of your brow, who is it who gives you the power to gain wealth? Don't you see? All of this, when you put it together, gives us a very clear picture as to how to deal with our possessions, so that we may possess our possessions and not be possessed by them. Okay? Third question, last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. It's easier to find St. Matthew and turn left. This book of Malachi is a constant dialogue between the Lord and his people. We've already referred to it. The Lord said, you have acted contemptuously toward me. And they said, how have we done that? Well, in offering me lambs that were about to die and sheep that had dysentery and all the rest of it. And the conversation continues in chapter 3. The Lord asks this question. Will a man rob God? Stop right there. Quite a question, isn't it? Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Everybody knows what it means to rob. It means to take something that doesn't belong to you. It means to steal. A person who steals is called a robber or a thief. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. He's speaking to his people. But you ask, see, here's the other, this is the dialogue part of it. How do we rob you? Now hold on to your seats, people. In tithes and offerings. In tithes and offerings. How had they robbed him? Well, they had withheld the tithes and the offerings. What are the tithes? Well, the tithes, that was set down in the law of Moses as a way of acknowledging that everything we have comes from God. That was the way they were to acknowledge it, by taking 10% of what they received and offer it back to the Lord. And for the work of the temple, for the support of the priests, and so forth. That's the way God chose to finance the work of the temple. That's the way it was done, by the tithe. Now, it says, in tithes and offerings. Well, what are offerings? Well, offerings are not made until the tithe is paid. You do know that, don't you? You make no offerings to God until the tithe is paid. It talks about paying the tithes. You see, that's the way you and I acknowledge that everything we have comes from the Lord. That's the way he's chosen it. I didn't set it up that way. Don't blame me. But he did. And the Lord said to withhold them. Now, this is Old Testament. You may want to point out, yeah, but that's Old Testament. That's law. And that's true. If it was 10% under law, would it be less under grace? You see, the tithes and the offerings, the tithes belong to the Lord. Not to give them is to rob him. The offerings are what you give over and above. Now, that's the minimum standard. And I know what you're saying. I know what you're thinking to yourself. You're saying, well, but that was a long time ago, and all they had were sheep of the field and sheaves of grain and all that kind of thing. And, you know, we're in a much more sophisticated world. Of course, we're in a much more sophisticated world. But the principle hasn't changed, I don't believe. I sometimes say to my congregation, if God were to give you 10 times what you give him, could you live on it? Well, that may tell you where you are on the subject, all right? Our understanding is that that is God's way to finance the work of the kingdom in the New Testament. It's not a law or a tax that's levied on people. It's not that kind of thing. No collection agent will come around to to extract it from your sweaty palm. It's not that kind of thing. It's if you believe that everything you have comes to you from the Lord God, that it is He who has the power to give you wealth and enable you to gain it, if you believe that what you give is in fact something that is to cost you something, it's not out of the abundance, it is to cost you something. If you believe that the manner with which you give and the measure by which you give is the manner and measure by which you will receive, this makes a lot of sense. If you really believe that God is able in every way at all times and in all places to lavish His grace upon you so that you will always have enough that you may be able to give, that's what He wants to do. What He wants to do is prosper His people to the point that they can carry on the work of the kingdom. I want to tell you something. If every Episcopalian in the United States was suddenly put on welfare, and that was the total resources, and if they tithed it, the revenues to the Episcopal Church would be increased 40 times. It's interesting to me. I think it was the Denver General Convention. Our church finally got up nerve to talk about the tithe. I mean, they just had never talked about it. I mean, we don't talk about tithing in the Episcopal Church. I mean, you know, the Harvest Festival, we'll talk about that. And the Christmas Bazaar, we'll talk about that, but not tithing. But they did about 9 years ago, 8, 9 years ago. And they decided to say, well, 5%. That's something to aim toward. That was the thought of our church at that point. Let's say 5%. Didn't happen to be God's tithe, it was their tithe. And they weren't telling people to do it, they were saying you might aim toward it if you care to. And it wasn't, would you believe, until 2 years ago that the Episcopal Church finally got around to saying to its people that the tithe is the standard of giving. Just now it's been saying that. And we're one of the churches of the land. We just didn't have nerve enough to tell the people. We thought they wouldn't like it. And they won't. Unless they've committed their life to the Lord God. That changes everything. That's why I said to my congregation, my question isn't how much you're going to give. It's have you given your life to the Lord? Because the last thing converted about a person is his pocketbook. That leads to the last. Oh, I need to give you one other thing from that wonderful passage. Look further down in verse 10. Bring the whole tithe. How much of the tithe? All right, the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Where do you put your tithes? In the place where you're fed. I really believe, and I teach my congregation this, the tithes belong to the local parish. All of it. And then your offerings are to various other ministries here and there. Okay? But the problem is, so many churches are not the store, that isn't where the food is. You know? And you need to support ministries that are doing the work of God, where there is fruit that's evident over a period of time. I still believe the tithe belongs principally to your church. I still believe that. And we always tell people when they come to our church, if they are not members of our congregation, don't give us anything in the offerings. Unless you have paid your tithe to your church. We mean that. We don't want to be taking into our church what really belongs to another church. Do you understand what I'm saying? And then the last thing is this. He says, test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. Good to know who's talking. Test me in this. This is the only time in the Bible where we are permitted to put God to a test. I think it says in the King James, prove me thereby and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I really believe God wants to bless His people, but He is limited by their lack of faith. by their unbelief. I really believe that. I think he does want to pour out his blessings in such abundance you can't even contain them. And he says, if you don't believe it, try it out. I have never met an ex-tither. The last question. Go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29, the last part of verse 5. We've already mentioned this point twice before, but it has to be nailed down. This is what it says. Now who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord? That's the question I want to end with. Now who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord? Why did I tell my congregation that if they never committed their lives to Jesus Christ, please don't put a penny in the offering ever? Because God doesn't want your money. What he wants is you. What he's after is a committed life. And I tell clergy, if your people are committed to Jesus Christ, you've got everything. If they're not committed to Jesus Christ, you've got nothing. I mean, you can get people to give. You can hold up pictures, and you can tell scary stories, and you can create guilt in people. It's very easy to do in a manipulating way. Very easy to do that. And sometimes churches have been willing to damn the souls of their members to get money out of them. And I want to tell you, God isn't interested in the money. He's interested in our lives. And I want to say it to you. I don't know what church you belong to, but if you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, really seriously consider not giving. Because you mustn't think that it is an act pleasing or acceptable to God. It is not. If it does not issue from the heart, he doesn't want it. Don't give as though it's dues to a club, assuring you of services on demand, as a lot of people think. Remember the quotation, "The Lord loves a cheerful giver." Yes. But I read an addendum to that. It said, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, but he'll accept from a grouch. And I'm not sure that's true. So important is the motivation to the Lord God. I'm really not sure that's true. And I would say to our folk, if you really don't want to give, don't. And then I would say finally to them, only give as much as your love for God would warrant. Father, we thank you for the excellence of your holy word, so practical in so many ways. And we do need to hear it. But we need to do more than hear it. And I pray that you will take these words and anchor them deep within us and bless us thereby, as we seek to act upon them to the glory of your name through Jesus. Amen.